Good morning. As you know, we're in a series on eschatology, which is just a fancy word for the study of the end times, a study of what God is going to do in the future. And I have the unbelievable privilege of talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you need to know that when it comes to mysteries, the element of surprise is the most satisfying part of the plot, isn't it? In other words, what makes mysteries so intriguing and even irresistible is that you have no idea what the ending will be. And the worst possible thing anyone could do would be to give away the ending, right? You want to wait until the end to be stunned by the surprise. That's the whole point of a mystery. And yet, that's not true when it comes to what the end of the world will be like. Because you see, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, the triune God designed a plan of salvation, and he has chosen to not keep us in suspense as to what the end of that plan will be. In fact, God is more glorified by taking the element of surprise out of the equation. And the reason for that is because he wants everyone to know that he has absolute, undisputed dominion over everything. He wants everyone to know that in the future, when Satan and the Antichrist are doing their worst, that they are playing right into the sovereign hands of God. He wants everyone to know that he governs everything that comes to pass. And so the question we need to ask is, okay then, what is the surprise ending of all human history? What is the end of the world? How is this going to end? Because guess what? It's not a surprise. It's not a mystery. The surprise ending is that one day in the future, God himself in human flesh will return to earth as a conquering king, and he will establish an invincible kingdom on this planet, and he will rule the universe from a throne in Jerusalem. And when, not if, when that happens, it will be, and he will be, everything we have been waiting for. See, that is the surprise ending of all human history. That is how it's all going to go down. And do you know what that's called? That's called the return of the King, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's not a secret. And the second coming of Christ to claim his throne is exactly what we see unleashed this morning. It is glorious. And when Christ returns, it will literally be the title bout of the universe, and it's in the book of Revelation that God has given us front row seats to watch it go down. And when it happens, make no mistake, he is not coming to negotiate. He's not coming to make deals with his enemies. He is not taking prisoners, and he will certainly not be voted in by the people in some election. Rather, with a sharp sword in his mouth and a rod of iron in his hand, he is coming to conquer. He is coming to vanquish. He is coming to slaughter the forces of evil on the earth. It will be war. This event, which will literally, physically, publicly take place on this happen, will be the captivating crescendo of human history. And if you are in Christ, you will be there to enjoy it. And I'll just tell you, I need this. I need this. After Istanbul and Mogadishu and Belgium and Orlando and Nice and literally 1,000 other terrorist attacks that have happened since November of last year, I need and you need and the church needs a ferocious, terrifying display of a God who cannot be tamed. What needs to happen to us is a spiritual trauma to the soul because of what we see in the text. What needs to happen is for God to spoil the surprise ending of all human history. And that's exactly what John's going to give us. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but the kind of world you are inheriting is not kind to people like you. You are not welcome here. The 20th century was the bloodiest in human history, and I don't see things changing much in this one. Do you? And I don't think it's being paranoid or alarmist or exaggerated to say that hard times are coming for the church. The waves of persecution have been at low tide in America for centuries, while our comrades in other countries get beheaded for their allegiance to Christ. You see, that is normal. This is abnormal. This is the exception. The waves of persecution have been at low tide in America. That's the truth. We've had it so easy here in this Disneyland of Christianity, but mark my words, the gates of comfort and security are closing in America, and oh my, they are closing fast. But do not be afraid, little flock, because God has taken the element of surprise out of the equation by displaying for us the unequaled greatness of Jesus Christ when he comes to claim his throne. And so because we live in an age of terror, I couldn't think of anything better to give you this morning from God's word than the unrivaled majesty, breathtaking supremacy of Jesus Christ, who will single-handedly end the reign of terror in the world. And so look again at Revelation 19, the text that Tom just read, 19 through 21, or 11 through 21, and let's see the surprise ending of all human history. Revelation 19, 11 through 21. And you can see that in your notes. Here's where we're going. I want you to see two features, and I need an adjective in there, two riveting features of the second coming of Christ designed to comfort your souls in an age of terror. That's where we're going. Two riveting features of the second coming of Christ designed to comfort your souls in an age of terror. And the first riveting feature is this. Number one, the exhibition of the king. The exhibition of the king. Now, one of the most startling things about the second coming of Christ is how different it will be from the first coming. You see, there will be very little resemblance between the two. Same person, radically different circumstances. You see, he was the lamb slain, but he will be the lion that slaughters. He was executed for sinners, but he will be the executioner of his enemies. He was crushed in the place of wrath, deserving rebels, but when he returns, he will be the king who does the crushing. And by the time we get to Revelation 19, the church will have been raptured and will be with Christ in his all-satisfying presence. For 7 long years, the earth will be under the seemingly undisputed control of the Antichrist. The world will be drenched with the blood of martyrs. The temperature of hatred towards Christ will rise to unparalleled degrees. The world will be in shambles because of God's catastrophic judgments. And just when you think that evil has triumphed and the earth can take no more, it's then that the king will come. And in verses 11 through 16, we see 12 descriptions of what Christ will look like when he does. And for the good of our own souls, we're going to look at every single one of them. Description number one, the grand entrance of the king. Look at verse 11. And I saw the heavens having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one who sits on him is called Faithful and True. Notice the science-defying act where God tears open the heavens. This is the very fabric of the atmosphere ripped apart to make way for the grand entrance of the king, because if he is going to return, and he is, he's not going to do it discreetly. He's not going to do it quietly or covertly like some secret undercover agent. No, he is going to explode into the world and every eye will see him, which is exactly how he said he would return in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Listen carefully. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from the heavens. and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and every eye shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. The question is, can you trust the timing of the King? Can you hang on just a little bit longer and trust Him for His sovereign timing to make things right? Because I know, I get it, it's hard to wait, but trust me, there will be a reckoning. There will be vengeance. There will be blood. There will be justice, but only in the exact moment that God has ordained. Can you trust Him for His timing? Description number two, the triumphal entry of the King. In dramatic fashion, this warrior king invades the planet through this gaping hole in the atmosphere. Look at verse 11. And behold, the heavens, I saw the heavens having been opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one who is sitting on him is called Faithful and True. Now, if you remember, when Christ entered into Jerusalem the week of his death, he entered sitting upon a donkey, didn't he? An animal which displays humility and gentleness and meekness. Here he does not return on a donkey, but on a white horse. And do you know what a white horse was designed to communicate? Triumph, victory, sovereignty, supremacy. But you see, what's so strange about the scene is that in the ancient Roman world, you parade through town on a white horse only after you've won the battle. But here, Christ shows up to the battle already riding it, which can mean only one thing. The battle is over before it has even begun. Victory is already His. All bets are off on this one. This is going to be a slaughter and a vindication of His glory, which has been trampled for centuries. The question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that sovereignty and supremacy already belong to Him? Do you believe Him when He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me? Because whenever you find yourself anxious or fearful, I say to you, remember the white horse. Victory is already His. Description number three. The glorious titles of the King. John moves from the dramatic entrance of Christ to His character. Look again at verse 11. And the one who is sitting on the horse is called Faithful and True. John reveals a few titles of this conqueror, and John notes that he's called Faithful and True. And to be faithful means that as God, Christ possesses the perfection of always acting in a way that is absolutely consistent with His infinite character. In other words, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can always be counted on to be exactly who He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. But not only is He faithful, John says that He's true. And that doesn't mean that He gets a few things right. It means that as God, He Himself is the physical embodiment and incarnation of the truth. He just is the truth. He is the sovereign one who defines reality and who answers to no one. The only question is, do you admire Him? Do you admire Jesus Christ, who is faithful and true? What I am asking you is, are you infatuated with Him? Because you should know, being infatuated with Christ is the very meaning of life. Description number four, the mission of the King. The mission of the King, and John portrays exactly what that mission is. Look again at verse 11. And in righteousness, He is judging and waging war. Did you see that? When Christ comes to claim His throne, He will wage war and judge, but He will do so in righteousness. The question is, what does it mean for Him to be righteous? Well, for Christ to be righteous means that He has an unswerving allegiance to His own glory. that he will do whatever it takes to uphold and preserve and display his infinite value. That's what righteousness is. And one of the things that displays his glory is judgment and war. You see, when Christ comes, he will judge. He will give out death sentences to his enemies, and there will be no appeals, no bail, no defense, no plea bargains, no negotiations, no discussions, just the indisputable verdict from his sovereign throne. And not only will he judge, but in righteousness he will wage war. There is not another way to take this. It means conflict. It means combat. It means that he will show up and execute and slaughter the forces of evil upon the earth. When he comes, it will be a holocaust against evil. It will be war. And for the first time in human history, it will be right. The question is, do you tremble before him? Not like he's some monster, but I mean, do you tremble before him as a treasure so infinitely worthy that you would never dare trifle with him nor treat him as common? Description number 5, the all-seeing vision of the king. Do you know what all the films, the scary movies in Hollywood tell me? They tell me that Hollywood has no idea what real scary is. But John does. Look at verse 12. And his eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head there are many diadems. Notice first the eyes like flames of fire. This is terrifying. For those who have hated him and mocked him and belittled him as mere legend or folklore, when he returns, it will be terrifyingly real. To have eyes like flaming torches indicates that as God, Christ is all-seeing and all-knowing. Nothing escapes the notice of his piercing, penetrating vision. He instantly sees right down into the most hidden corners of the human soul. He knows the deepest secrets of the human heart. The scorching eyes of Jesus Christ demonstrate the mind-exploding insight of the one who is absolutely sovereign, not only over the course of human history, but also over every moment of your lives. The question is, do you trust him? Not merely do you affirm his existence, but do you trust him to do what he does best, which is run the universe with absolute ease? Or are you prone to fear and anxiety and taking matters into your own hands? There's no need. Christ has everything covered, and everything is going according to plan. Description number 6, the sovereignty of the king. The sovereignty of the king. Spend any time around me if you dare, and you will find out that the sovereignty of God is one of my favorite doctrines in Scripture. And we see this sovereignty displayed in verse 12. Look what it says. And his eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Did you see it? When he returns, he will have many diadems on his head. A diadem is a kingly crown. And here it's not at all for decoration or the mere appearance of royalty. Christ did not fetch these crowns out of the dress-up box of heaven for playtime. You can tell I have girls. Rather, a diadem speaks of authority and power and sovereignty and supremacy. And the fact that he wears many diadems is a graphic way to say that he has absolute, undisputed dominion over everything in the universe. The whole universe is under his jurisdiction. He governs everything that comes to pass. And so what I want to know is, do you love his kingly authority? Is the sovereignty of God a sweet refuge for your soul? Do you believe that every moment of every event, yes, including sin and evil, are under his divine control? I hope you believe and love that, because without the sovereignty of God, we will lose our minds. Description number 7, the mysterious name of the king. Notice what John reveals, rather doesn't reveal in verse 12. He has a name having been written which no one knows except himself. Isn't that interesting? Christ has a name written on him, but the only one who knows what it means is Christ himself. What does that mean? Why is that significant? Well, you know, don't you, that names in Scripture reveal character? They reveal who you are? And for Christ to have a mysterious name that no one knows except him, at the very least, reminds us that there are undiscovered depths to the glory of Christ that mankind has never even dreamed. There are things about him, glorious, staggering realities about Jesus Christ that must remain hidden till the end of the age. And yet most of them we've probably never even imagined. The full arsenal of his perfections are yet to be revealed, and it will take all eternity for Christ to be done unveiling the riches of his glory to us, which is another way of saying he will never be done doing that. You see, what makes eternity paradise is not the real estate in the age to come, but the King who will be there. Description number 8, the wardrobe of the king. The wardrobe of the king. And like all kings, Christ wears a kingly robe. But this one is not your typical garment worn by royalty. Look at verse 13. And he has been clothed with a garment, having been dipped in blood, and his name has been called the Word of God. Notice that this king, this warrior king, shows up for battle with his garment drenched in blood. And many people think this speaks of Christ's blood. His blood shed for undeserving sinners. It is not his blood. It is the blood of his enemies. Do you feel this? Christ is showing up to the battle with the blood of his enemies already splattered on his garments. This is proleptic. This is foreshadowing. It is a terrifying way to say that the battle is over before it has ever even begun. The blood dripping from his garments anticipates and looks forward to the certainty of the massacre about to be unleashed. Which means we need to ask ourselves, do we get grace? In other words, do we understand that it should be our blood that is splattered on the garments of the king? Or do we have a sense of entitlement? That we deserve better than what we're getting? Do we feel disgusted by other people, a sense of superiority over other people, as if there was something about us that made us more appealing to God to save? Newsflash, we don't deserve better, and we're not more appealing. And the only, I repeat, the only reason why it won't be our blood on the garment of the king is because of sovereign grace alone. Description number 9, the deity of the king. You notice, no doubt, in verse 13 that it says that his name has been called the Word of God. And this is, of course, not the first time we've seen Christ called the Word. We saw this back in John chapter 1, verse 1, didn't we? The grammar is simple, but the truths it contains are devastating. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And for Christ to be the Word, that's an incarnational term. In other words, it means that Christ, as the Word, displays and discloses who God is. You see, just as our words say everything about who we are, so Christ, who is the Word, says everything about who God is. Christ, who is the Word, displays God because he is God. In other words, the God who is invisible became visible when he came to earth as a man. The question is, do you love him? Not do you have some sentimental feelings about him, but I mean, does his deity make him increasingly beautiful and exhilarating to you? Because I'll have you know that is exactly what it means to be a Christian. Description number 10, the arsenal of the king. You know, it's been said that you should never bring a knife to a gunfight. It's good advice. But when you go to war against King Jesus, it doesn't matter what you bring to the fight, because you're going to lose, and you're going to lose everything. When Christ shows up to the battlefield, make no mistake, he's coming for conflict. He's coming for combat. He's coming to pick a fight, and you can see it by the weapons that he brings. Look at verse 15. And out of his mouth is coming out a sharp sword in order that with it he should strike down the nations, and he himself shall rule them with an iron rod. Here John describes the weapons and the arsenal of the king, and the first instrument of death that he carries is a sword. And this isn't some ceremonial commemorative sword used only for decoration. This isn't just some prop for dramatic effect. No, the term that John uses indicates a long, vicious, two-edged battle sword used for massive and violent execution. It is for slaughter. He wields it to strike down the nations. And you'll have noticed, no doubt, that this isn't the kind of sword that you hold with your hands. No, this one comes out of his mouth, which is a graphic way to say that when he returns, he will slay and slaughter his enemies with the words of his mouth, that his words are the instrument of execution. He spoke men into existence at the beginning, and here he will speak them out of existence. Isaiah 11:4 describes this exact same event, and it says, he will judge the poor with righteousness. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Here it is. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. You see, when armies go to war, they gather all the firepower they can muster with tanks and bombs and guns and missiles and fighter jets. But when King Jesus goes to war, all he needs to do is speak. Weapon number two, look at verse 15. And he himself shall rule them with an iron rod. An iron rod isn't merely a symbol of power. This isn't just some chintzy staff that he holds. Rather, this is an instrument of destruction with which he will shatter the backbone of the Antichrist and his global empire. Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, Yahweh speaking to the Messiah says this, you shall rule them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like the vessel of a potter. The only question is, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that it should be us against whom Christ wages war? Have you forgotten that it should be our heads that are slain with the sword that comes out of his mouth? May we never, ever forget that the only thing we really, actually, truly deserve is wrath, and that the only reason why we will never endure that wrath is because this very king endured it in our place. Description 11, the judgment of the king. The judgment of the king, in which you're about to see about Christ, is the most chilling portrayal of him, I think, in the Bible. Verse 15, and he himself is trampling the winepress of the wine of the wrath of the anger of God the Almighty. You see, this is why his garments are drenched in blood, because he tramples a winepress. In other words, this wine press is used as a shocking metaphor for God's furious anger. And as you know, wine was made in the ancient world by filling a large vat or tank full of grapes. And someone would get in and crush and trample the grapes. But here, instead of grapes, what fills the wine press is people. Enemies. Rebels against the high king, those who mocked God and belittled God and who cursed God and who shook their fist at God and who worshiped the beast and received his mark on their foreheads. In that day when the king comes to conquer, they will find themselves at the bottom of a winepress, crushed by the furious wrath of the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, and their blood will stain his garments. This is not a king to be trifled with. Finally, description number 12, the supremacy of the king. And John saves the best for last. Look at verse 16. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name having been written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's some things written upon Christ that John is not able to decipher. This is not one of them. Rather, on his garment, down to his thigh, is one of the most breathtaking declarations of deity found in the pages of Scripture. And John saves the best for last, because if there is anything that should comfort your soul in an age of terror, it's this. It's this. The question is, what does it mean for Christ to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I'll tell you what it means. To be the King means that he is infinitely superior to everyone else who calls themselves a king. He's matchless and unrivaled. He has absolute control. He has infinite authority over everyone and everything. He does as he pleases. No one tells him what to do. He answers to no one. To be the Lord of Lords indicates his deity. In fact, this is one of the greatest declarations of the deity of Christ found in the pages of Scripture. He is God, infinite, eternal, uncaused, uncreated, unchangeable, unalterable, and sovereign. There is no one like him. There's him and there's everybody else. There's him and there's no one else like him. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Before him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And even the most majestic ruler this world has ever seen is not worthy to clean the blood from his sword. You see, this is your king. He's the one you've been waiting for. He is the fulfillment of your deepest longings. He is the solution to every dilemma of life. He is the remedy to every complex issue of the soul. This is your King, and he will single-handedly end the reign of terror in the world. And all of that is the first feature of the second coming of Christ, designed to comfort your souls in an age of terror. The second riveting feature of the second coming is this. Number two, the execution by the king. The execution by the king. Well, you know just as well as I that there is a certain rage that we feel when helpless people get slaughtered, isn't there? That when we hear of an army invading a country that has no chance to defend itself, there's a certain rage that we taste in our souls, just like the My Lai massacre in Vietnam in 1968. I don't know if you know about this. Something snapped in this American battalion of soldiers, and they decimated a village of around 500 unarmed civilians, including women and children. And when the world heard about this, they were outraged, and they should have been. And yet, when the Christ comes to invade the earth, he will wage war against his helpless enemies. And although they'll be armed with enough firepower to unleash World War III, they won't stand a chance. It will be a slaughter. They will have no chance to defend themselves, and no one will mourn for them. And we see the execution of judgment in verses 17 through 21. The warrior king has made his grand entrance. CNN has probably broadcast the footage of his return 1,000 times. All the earth knows that Christ is real. At this time, he may have taken his seat on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, claimed his rightful place as the king, and then the execution begins in verse 17. Look at the text. And I saw one angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a great voice, saying to all the birds who are flying in the sky, come, be gathered to the great feast of God. You see, angels in the book of Revelation are seen to be messengers of destruction, and that's exactly the kind of message he brings. And interestingly, John notes that he sees this angel standing in the sun, which is really interesting because the only way you can see something in the light of the sun is if what you are looking at is brighter than the sun. And so this blinding angelic being is standing where everyone can see him, high up in the stratosphere. And with an earth-shattering voice, he proclaims his message of destruction. Only his audience are not people, but the birds of the earth. And look at his message for them in verses 17 and 18. Come, be gathered to the great feast of God. Why? In order that you should eat the flesh, literally, plural in the Greek, fleshes, the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty ones and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the fleshes of all, both free and slave and the small and the great. Do you see what's happening? The birds are invited to a feast, and the feast to which they are summoned is people, bodies, corpses, carcasses of the enemies of the king. And yet what makes this so chilling is that these people aren't even dead yet, but they're about to be. The scene is found in verse 19. Look at the text. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies having been gathered to make war with the one who is sitting on the horse and with his army. Get this. The showdown is between the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies on one side, and Jesus Christ all alone on the other. And I believe in verse 14, when it talks about those armies clothed in linen, I believe that's us. I believe we're there with him. And yet you will notice we are non-combatant spectators in the army. Christ is fighting this one all by himself. And at this time in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist will have achieved worldwide global supremacy. He will be the most powerful and lethal man in history. Revelation 13:3 says that when the Antichrist appears on the scene, the whole world will be amazed by his smooth, demonic seductions. They will love him and they will fawn over him and they will gladly receive his mark on their foreheads and they will worship him. And then 13:4 says that Satan will give him his very authority, which means the Antichrist will have a Satan-inspired master plan, and he will hijack control over the entire earth with seeming ease. And as for the kings who are with him, Revelation 17:12 says that these are 10 kings of the earth who will join the Antichrist as allies in this united coalition of evil. 17:13 says that they'll give their power and authority to the beast. What does that mean? It means that their money and their military are at his disposal. And so with the beast's rule and reign threatened and compromised by the arrival of Christ, he gathers his massive army and they bring to the battlefield their little bombs and their little tanks and missiles and their little trinket stealth fighter jets, and they probably assembled just outside of Jerusalem, and the showdown begins in verse 19. They have gathered to make war with the one who is sitting on the horse and with his army. Notice, they're not confused at all against whom they're waging war. They know it's Jesus. Christ will probably be outnumbered millions to one. They will have presumably state-of-the-art warfare at their disposal, and Christ will only have a sword in his mouth and a rod of iron in his hand, and the army probably actually thinks they can stand a chance. In Revelation 13:4, the whole world cried out, "Who is able to wage war with the beast?" Well, there is one who is able. And seemingly before even a single shot is fired, the battle is over. And the massacre by the king begins. Look at verse 20. And the beast and with him the false prophet were laid hold of, and they were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur. The text says that the Antichrist and the false prophet were laid hold of. That means they were seized by the sovereign power of Christ, maybe even from across the battlefield. They're either picked up or they're thrown down. And these two demonically inspired leaders are dealt with a death blow. Their execution is violent and instantaneous. But Christ doesn't merely kill them. He doesn't merely execute them. Rather, verse 20 describes their horrifying end like this. Literally, the Greek text says, living, the two were cast into the lake of fire, which is burning with sulfur. The word living is thrust forward to the beginning of the verse to be the first word in the sentence. Normal Greek word order is violated in order to emphasize the terrifying reality that after they are seized, they will be transported alive to the lake of fire where the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever and ever. And with them out of the way, Christ moves on to the kings and the armies and the millions under the seductive spell of the beast. Look at verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword of the one who is sitting on the horse, the sword which came out of his mouth. This last scene is terrifying. It's terrifying. These are real people. Real people with real souls, and some of them may even be alive as we speak. The slaughter here will be swift and violent. The kings, their armies, their soldiers, and the millions who worship the beast will be slaughtered by the sword of the king, and no one will escape. No one will be spared. It will be a holocaust against the forces of evil, and it will be right. And all this time, the birds are waiting, perched, waiting for their meal. And after the slaughter, they move in to feast. Verse 21 ends the scene like this. And all the birds were satisfied from their flesh. And that's the end. That's the soul-thrilling surprise ending of all human history. Make no mistake, that's exactly how it's going to go down, scene by scene by scene. But you should know the second coming of Christ, that's just the beginning of the end. Because Christ is not going to return merely to wage war, but infinitely more than that. He is coming to establish his long-awaited, long-expected, long-prophesied kingdom on this planet where he will rule the universe from a throne in Jerusalem. Christ will literally, physically, publicly have a kingdom on this planet. And on that day, he will overturn every bogus law. He will shut down every corrupt corporation. He will publicly execute every tyrant and terrorist. He will level every abortion clinic to the ground. Enemies will be conquered. Dictators will be deposed. Enemy nations will be overthrown. The tyrant of Islam will be destroyed. Israel will be saved and restored to the land. Swords will be hammered into plowshares. Spears into pruning hooks, atomic bombs will be dismantled, and with sinless, glorified bodies, Revelation 20, verse 6 says that we shall be priests of God and of Christ, and we shall reign with him 1,000 years. That is the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, or at least that is a little microscopic glimpse of that kingdom. And if you belong to King Jesus today, you will be there to enjoy it. It will be, and he will be, everything you have been waiting for. And yet I'm still not done. I close with this. A handful of years ago, I read the Chronicles of Narnia to my oldest daughter, Haley, before she went to bed. And in those stories, as you know, there's the character Aslan, the lion, the king of Narnia, who we all know is meant to be this picture and symbol of Christ. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this prophecy about the return of Aslan to Narnia that everybody knew about, and the prophecy goes something like this. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter will meet its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Let's pray. Oh God, these are massive realities, and we know we're just touching the hem of the garment of understanding them. And Lord, I beg you, please don't let us fall into the trap of just using end times eschatology issues as a way to debate. Oh Lord, I believe that there is a clear answer in the text of how the end times will unfold. I believe that, oh Lord, but I pray that we would keep the big picture in mind, namely that Christ, you are at the center of this drama of salvation. May we be exhilarated with you. May we love you. May we prize you. May we adore you above all things, knowing that you govern everything that comes to pass. Give us courage, oh Lord, to venture out into a very uncertain and unpredictable 21st century, knowing that you are the King. And it's in the matchless name of Christ that we pray. Amen.